صباح الخير. That's good morning in Arabic. No Arabic speakers here. You guys are thinking, yeah, and your point? I've been away the past two Sundays along with Alex Bruda. We were on a mission trip to Egypt through Every Generation Ministries. And the Egyptians are super hospitable as a people, and they love their history and heritage. And so, yes, I did go into a pyramid. And yes, they're built by aliens. And no, I did not ride a camel, because a camel on a camel seemed like too much. And the Hall of Mummies was fascinating, but I was actually more excited about the food court of Daddy's, where I got a cup of coffee, because the jet lag was brutal. And all that was great. Don't get me wrong. But that paled next to the main focus of our trip, because the main focus of our trip and the bulk of our time, our actual purpose, was to participate in two Christian children's conferences, ministering alongside the local church to about 500 Egyptian kids. And it was awesome. And it was joyful. And it was loud. It was oh so loud. My watch constantly were saying, warning, loud environment, warning, loud environment. I'm like, yes, I know. It was amazing. And it was humbling. It was humbling as God enlarged my heart for his church. The first time we were with the kids was out in the middle of the Egyptian desert, where 250 kids from poor families had been bused in for worship and teaching. And it was in the desert because in a Muslim country, these kinds of events have to be under the radar. Christianity there is costly and dangerous in many ways. And as I interacted with these cute kiddos, I started to notice that many of them had a mark on their wrist, some kind of a mark. And it turned out it was a tattoo. A tattoo of the cross. And not just one or two kids, nearly all of the kids around me, later I found out all of the Christian adults have a cross tattoo. Because if you are a follower of Jesus in Egypt, you openly proclaim that through a cross tattoo. It's not some kind of fashion statement or cultural decoration. It is a permanent identification with your Lord and Savior. It cannot be removed, it cannot be hidden, and it carries significant and real consequences. After showing me their crosses on their wrists, the kids looked at my wrists that are unadorned, and they shrugged their hands as if, why don't you have one? And I was actually a little ashamed. I was a little ashamed by that. And I didn't get one, but, you know. In America, we can quietly fly under the radar as if following Jesus is some kind of private preference. But in Egypt, there is no such thing as a quiet, casual, or convenient Christianity. You either are all in or you don't follow Jesus at all. And as I consider today's scripture, it gets me thinking, what does it really mean to call Jesus Lord? If Jesus is truly our Lord, then that has to show up somehow, doesn't it? In how we live, what we do, how we obey, not just in the words we say. Following Jesus isn't passive, it's active. And while we wait for his return, we're called to actively work for his kingdom using what he's already given us. If we're followers, then we should be all about the business of the church, which is making disciples and living out the Great Commission together. But if we're faking it, not willing to identify ourselves with our Savior, finding ourselves making excuses to God for why we're not following him or obeying him as he calls us to, that's a dangerous place to be. And the parable that Jesus tells us in our passage today challenges us to consider that very question. What does it mean to call Jesus Lord? Because following Jesus is not about waiting for the kingdom. It's about working faithfully in it. It's about taking all that he gives and using it. So the question for today is, am I all in? Am I all in? Because there are only two choices. We are either all in or all out. If we call Jesus Lord, then we need to act like it and use what he has given us for his kingdom. So if you open your Bibles with me today to Luke, we're going to be in chapter 19, verse 11. And we're going to be looking at the parable of the minas. It's the parable that Jesus told just before he entered Jerusalem, and the events begin to move quickly toward his crucifixion and resurrection. And we're going to keep it real straightforward today. There are only 2 points, and they're not complicated. And my hope is that we come away from today in some honest self-examination. Am I all in? And a commitment to wholeheartedly submit to Jesus as our Lord. So let's begin by reading how Jesus sets up the parable here in verse 19:11. As they heard these things, he, Jesus, proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So right here we can see the 2 reasons that Jesus tells the parable in verse 11. He says he's near Jerusalem, so the time is short, so there's an urgency to this message. And number 2, he wants to correct some misconceptions about the appearance of the kingdom of God. Luke has been very clear, noting that the disciples didn't understand. They were still thinking that Jesus would bring his kingdom immediately and start ruling immediately, any day. But it's not really until Acts chapter 3 that they finally understand that there will be an interim period before Jesus returns and reigns. And in this parable, Jesus is indicating that he will leave and he will return, and what we do in between matters. It matters. Because Jesus is going to refine our understanding of discipleship as stewardship and obedience during his absence. This parable will feature 3 different groups or people. There's a nobleman, there are servants, and there are citizens. And here they are. Verses 12 through 14. He, Jesus, said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So who's who in this parable? First, we have the nobleman. The nobleman represents Jesus himself, who will shortly go to claim his kingdom in heaven following his resurrection, and then will return to his people at the second coming to judge their faithfulness to what he has asked. Secondly, you have the servants. These represent those of us who are professing to be believers, like Zacchaeus or the disciples, or us for that matter. They are given everything they need to submit and serve and are asked to use it for kingdom business. And then third, and finally, you have the citizens. In the parable, they reject the nobleman's authority. This is Jesus pointing to those who will soon crucify him. Those who deny who he is and why he came. So you track him with all that? Yeah? And what does the nobleman do? He gives each of them 1 mina. 10 servants, 10 minas. This parable is similar to the parable of the talents in Matthew, but it actually has a different overall focus. Unlike the parable of the talents, where the businessman gives differing amounts of talents to his servants based on their ability, here Jesus tells a different story with a different message. In this parable, he emphasizes that each gets the same amount, 1 mina. What's a mina, you ask? I didn't know either. A mina is about 100 days' wages. Right? Now, a talent in Matthew 25, in contrast, is a crazy big amount. Even 1 talent was a fortune. It was about 60 minas, or about 15 years of wages. But here, this is like being handed several months of income to manage. And the nobleman tells them to take that mina and engage in business, it says. The command is not merely to wait or guard what they've been given, but to produce outcomes through faithful effort until I come. And the root word here actually is where we get the word pragmatic. So this is practical, pragmatic, purposeful action in the master's absence. Anybody ever seen the movie Elf? There's a great scene I love where Elf, and it's a part where Buddy is just coming to the department store and he's all excited and smiling. And the boss says, what are you doing? And Buddy says, smiling. I just like to smile. Smiling is my favorite. And the boss looks at him and says, make work your favorite. Work is your new favorite. I love that. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. We can't just sit around smiling, right? We need to make work our favorite. There's work to be done. This parable is about stewardship and responsibility and faithful obedience. This command is about using what the nobleman gives. And if the nobleman, Jesus, has given it to the servants, his followers, us, what does it mean for us to engage in business today? What is the business of our church? What are our minas? What are the resources that we've been given? Perhaps the equivalent of the minas or the resources we've been given can be looked at in two ways here. Number one, as the church, we have the gospel. God has given us his word, the Bible, the Holy Spirit, and the message of the good news of salvation. This is our primary resource we've been given. And we're called to proclaim that truth and see it yield an increase in the growth of the kingdom, the church, here and now. And then individually, spiritual gifts. We have been given spiritual gifts, unique roles and responsibilities to be used for the building of the church, for serving one another, for loving one another. And what are the expected results of investing those resources, the gospel and our gifts, as we engage in business? We get a hint of it if you look back up to verse 10, where Jesus actually declares his purpose. What is it? He came to seek and save the lost. And church, don't you think we should be doing the same? Not to mention that Jesus will explicitly declare the business of the church as the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. It says this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." To observe all that I have commanded you. "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The business of the church is going and making disciples, and it's also the business or the purpose of Temecula Hills. If you look on the wall over there, bringing glory to God by making maturing disciples of Jesus. That's what we're called to do. Jesus has given us the gospel and our spiritual gifts to bring glory to God by making maturing disciples of Jesus of all nations and teaching them to obey what Jesus has commanded. So if Jesus had given us two primary resources, the gospel, which includes the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, and our spiritual gifts, and we're called to invest both, what does that look like? How do we actually engage in business for the kingdom? Let me give you three different spheres to consider. Number one, personal relationships. Your coworker who's going through a divorce. Your neighbor who asks you about your church. The parent at the baseball game who has deep questions. We should see these as gospel opportunities, not interruptions. These are moments for you to invest in an eternal reward. Who comes to mind for you right now as you think about that? How can you engage them in the gospel? Secondly, we engage in business at Temecula Hills, at your church. Within your church community, God has gifted you, yes, you, to serve and be served by his church. Whether you're gifted in helping or hospitality, encouragement, or teaching, the local church is where you are called to engage those gifts. Sunday morning, home groups, Bible studies, discipling relationships, you're called not to be a spectator, but a servant. And third, maybe we can step out of our comfort zone just a little bit here. The nations. The command is to go and make disciples of all nations. This could mean supporting ministries that are mission-focused financially or going on a short-term trip like Alex and I just did. But it certainly means doing something. You don't have to become a missionary, but you should be obeying the Master. The nobleman didn't tell his servants to pick and choose the resources to invest. He said, "Take what I've given you and engage in business. Not someday, not when it's convenient, until I come." And this means in our relationships, in our church, and the nations, all three are our kingdom assignment right now. Make that your favorite, right? And I'm wrestling with this. Is that my favorite? Is that my priority? Will I obey? Because that's the key question here, right? Will I obey? Jesus will now show the different results of the answer to that question in the servant's responses. Verse 15. When he, the nobleman, returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. Before we go further, it's probably a good time to consider this word servant. The Greek word is doulos. It literally means slave. And the ESV translators had several reasons why they chose servant and not slave. If you want to ask me after, I can tell you why. But I think it's still beneficial here to connect to the meaning of the word. Because this word is way more than a hired servant. In fact, when Paul uses the term in Romans 1:1, he calls himself a doulos, a slave of Christ. To be a slave of Christ is to be fully owned, to fully belong, to fully identify with the one who gave himself fully for you. To be all in. It is our identity because who we are always informs what we do. Doulos expresses total belonging, expresses submitted obedience, kingdom-oriented service. And when Luke, by the Holy Spirit, chooses this word, he is intentionally pointing to absolute lordship and full submission, not some voluntary employment. It's not a term related to our position, but our relationship. It's not about subjugation and fear, but submission and joy. And we're quick to raise our hands and declare Jesus as Lord, Lord of all. But are we as quick to declare ourselves his slaves? Calling ourselves his slaves presupposes that Jesus is Lord, that Christ is Lord, and that submission marks us as his people to be used by Jesus for his kingdom work, to act as an instrument for his purposes, to advance his kingdom cause, not our own. We're all in. So when the king asks us to do something, when he asks us to serve, we don't negotiate or look for our own gain. We don't ask, what's in it for me? We say, where do you want me to go? Because in our first point on your outline, pretty simple, following Jesus means working for his kingdom. Following Jesus means working for his kingdom. And that's exactly the results we see based on the first two servants that the nobleman calls before himself in accountability. Verses 16 through 19. The first servant came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he, the nobleman, said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Isn't it interesting here? That he doesn't seem to criticize the magnitude of the results. The ratio of the reward is exactly the same. 10 minas, 10 cities. 5 minas, 5 cities. Perhaps that's because he's the one that's enabling all of it. He provided the resources. We don't bring anything to this, right? The slave does not partner with the Lord. The servants are not asked to bring any capital or resources into play. All they are asked to do is use what they have been given and to work. Look what it says in verse 17. I love this. Faithful in very little, it says. It's like the amount is irrelevant to the nobleman. He's not counting on the return in such a way that the kingdom must have it. He is simply commanding his servants to work in the kingdom for his purposes. God doesn't need us. That's shocking. God doesn't need us. But he graciously offers us and invites us to be a part of what he's doing. God is giving the opportunity and the command to work in his kingdom. What are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? Faithfulness starts with obedience. Kingdom faithfulness means using what God has given us right now. Where should we be engaging in kingdom business today? Maybe it's that neighbor. Maybe you need to invite them over for dinner and actually ask about their spiritual journey. Maybe it's volunteering in our nursery for one service a month. Or maybe upstairs you saw the need for children's ministry. Or maybe it's helping out preparing communion. We could sure use the help. Maybe it's setting up a $10 a month gift as a recurring support for a missionary family. None of these feel huge, do they? But that's the point. Faithfulness in very little. The nobleman doesn't seem to measure faithfulness by the magnitude of the minas, but by the willingness to work. Jesus may not come back and say, "How successful were you?" But he will come back and say, "Did you do what I asked with what you were given?" But not all the servants, as we'll see, are willing to commit and obey. Jesus now offers a different example from a third servant, starting in verse 20. Then another came, saying, "Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you were a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow." Now, we don't see it in English, but when it says another came, the Greek means another of a different kind. So there's an immediate separation between this servant and the two that preceded. This servant is clearly not the same. Instead of obeying and engaging, he hides what he has been giving, claiming that he was afraid, afraid because he considers the nobleman to be severe. Your translation may have harsh or demanding or strict, austere, hard. The problem here is that he claims to know the character of the nobleman, but he gets it all wrong. He claims to know his master, but he does not trust him. And so what does he do? He makes excuses. Excuses that may sound good on the surface, but really just reveal his unbelief. And the nobleman calls him out for it. Verse 22, the nobleman said to him, "I'll condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" He says, "I will condemn you with your own words." The nobleman's not necessarily agreeing with the servant's assessment of him. The nobleman is simply pointing out the poor excuse being used. Because the point is, the servant is simply making excuses. He's either lying about how he views the master, or he does not view or does not know the master at all. But in either case, he has not done what he's been commanded. My friends, where are we making excuses instead of doing what Jesus has asked? When God asks us to do something, second point, our only faithful response is full submission. Our only faithful response is full submission. And I know it's hard. It's hard for me too. But it's in hard obedience that faith is forged. God's desire for us to fully trust in his grace, his provision, and his plan. And I know, and I've caught myself thinking this, "Lord, I didn't say anything to that person because the timing just didn't feel right. Maybe next time." That was me this week. Or, "Lord, I know I should serve more, I should give more, but things are tight right now, you understand." Or, "Lord, I'm just one person. What I have to offer seems so small, it doesn't even matter." And here's the thing, in my head, those excuses sound so reasonable. They're so safe. But when you are making excuses to a holy God for why you're not obeying, that is a dangerous place to be, not a safe place. And notice what's really happening here. The third servant's fear wasn't about his circumstances. It wasn't about how the work might be difficult. It was about his view of the master. He didn't believe the nobleman was good or trustworthy, and that's the heart issue underneath all our excuses. Do we truly believe Jesus is good? Do we trust his character enough to obey him as Lord? If Jesus is Lord, then he must be Lord of all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, all your hopes, all your hurts, all your priorities, all your purposes. He wants you all in because the only other option is to be all out. And the parable goes on to show those consequences as well. Verse 24. "And he, the nobleman, said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. And the reply is, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. When I first read this, my reaction was similar. Whoa, that doesn't seem fair. But let's remember, this is a servant who doesn't understand the gracious character of the nobleman. He does not know or have faith in his master. He is referred to as a different kind of servant in verse 20, and in fact, a wicked servant. He sees the master as hard and unjust and refuses to follow what he has been commanded to do. This is someone who claims to be a follower but does not do what he's commanded, and he will not receive the reward. He will be left with nothing. Because he is not all in, he is all out. This is a strong warning. But it's not the first time in Luke that we've heard this warning from Jesus, is it? Parable of the sower says, from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Very similar. Parable of the faithful and wise manager says, the servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. Or the parable of the dishonest manager. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, all in or all out. The servants who take what they are given and use it to engage in business on behalf of the nobleman are commended. They receive an even greater opportunity to serve in his kingdom. On the other hand, the servant who does not truly know the nobleman's character and refuses to obey ends up with nothing. No resources, no participation in the kingdom work. But if you'll recall, there's a third group, the citizens. Have you forgotten about them? Remember, these are the ones that are vocally and actively opposing the nobleman, rejecting his authority altogether. What happens to them? The nobleman concludes, but as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Wow. That's pretty black and white, isn't it? No ambiguity. Rejection of Christ means death. Refusing him has final and drastic consequences. In their rejection, they get exactly what they wanted, separation. And so we see three outcomes in the parable when the nobleman returns and assesses. Number one, faithful servants who conduct kingdom business will be judged and rewarded. False servants who did not know or trust in the character of the nobleman will be judged and rejected. And those who actively reject the nobleman's authority will be judged and condemned. Faith and faithfulness lead to God's pleasure, spiritual growth, and more opportunities to participate in kingdom work, in the joy of kingdom work. What we are given is actually an extension of God's grace to be used in his service, because the king is going to return. And when he does, which of these three will we be? The parable doesn't tell us about the other seven servants, whether they were faithful or not. Only three of the servants of the ten have their reviews before the master recounted. And maybe the reason is because Jesus is asking us to put ourselves in that position. Perhaps we're in that seven. The message is for us. What will we do now, having heard this, with what we have been given? Our challenge today is to reconsider where God has already made his will clear and to ask ourselves, what would obedience look like if I acted on it? Fake followers make excuses. Faithful followers take steps. Fake followers say it wasn't the right time, or I didn't want anyone to feel uncomfortable, or I don't know enough, or I'm not qualified enough. Or even worse, they say, did God really say, twisting the scriptures to their own desires? But faithful servants, slaves of Christ Jesus, say, here am I. Use me. I will start with what I have and trust the King for the outcome. Jesus isn't asking us to do everything. He's asking us to do something. stepping forward in faith and obedience and in trust until he returns. And when he does, there will be no room for I meant to, or I was planning to, or someday I was going to. There will only be an accounting. Did you take what he gave you and engage in the business he asked you to for his kingdom? I suspect that you already know where God is calling you this morning, where he's calling you to act. I suspect it's already on your mind as we have been spending our time this morning. Maybe it's that relationship. Maybe it's finally using your gifts for his church. Maybe it's considering the nations for the first time. The question may not be, what should I do? You probably already know. It really boils down to this. Will I obey? Or am I making excuses? I noted that the Egyptian Christians had that cross tattoo. I was told that when tensions get high in Egypt and the Muslims and the Christians are at each other and there's conflict, they have to put guards at the entryways to the churches. And that tattoo is how they know who to let in. That tattoo doesn't make them Christians, but it does tell everyone exactly who they belong to and where their allegiance lies. And this parable today is pressing that same clarity on us. When the king returns, there are no explanations, there are no comparisons, there are no excuses, only an accounting for what you have done with what he's given you. Faithful servants are not praised because they're impressive, but because they simply obeyed and acted on what they were commanded. And the fakes are exposed not because they lacked opportunity, but because they chose selfishness, denial, and excuses over obedience. And the enemies, those who simply refuse Jesus' rule, will face eternal judgment. So the question Jesus leaves us with is not how much we have done, but who we believe he is. Because if Jesus is Lord, then following him cannot be passive. We cannot hide the light or hold back the truth. If Jesus is Lord, excuses are unacceptable. If Jesus is Lord, then what he has entrusted to us is meant to be used for his kingdom now. The Egyptian kids I met can't hide their Christianity, even if they wanted to. That cross on their wrist tells everyone who they belong to. And we may never have to mark our bodies with a cross, but our lives are already marked by our choices every day. Every act of obedience, every step of faith, every refusal to make an excuse declares where our allegiance lies. Jesus does not leave room for a middle category. You're either all in or all out. And following Jesus means working for his kingdom, and if he is truly Lord, our only faithful response is full submission. As they say in Egypt, Amin and Amin. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would open up our hearts to see where we have been making excuses rather than obeying. Open up our eyes to see the places where we have held back rather than stepped forward in faith. Open up our hearts, Lord, to lean into you in trust, in your goodness, in your grace, in your provision, in your character, so that we might walk in the way that you have called us to, in obedience to your command, and especially in going and making disciples of all nations and teaching them to obey what you have commanded, so that we might all one day receive the well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. Amen.